I don't know about you, but that's one of my favorite hymns, to sing about that great truth of what the Lord has done for us. Oh, what a wonderful day, day I will never forget. Before I do the announcements this morning, I did want to remember one thing, and that was we have a lost and found item. Somebody lost some cash last week here in the building, so if that was you, come to me and let me know about that. Maybe a little detail about how much it was might help. But in any case, do that if you lost that. If not, today perhaps I'll just, or after today, I'll just put that in the offering, and to the Lord's work it will go. So that's how we'll handle that, I suppose. If you have your bulletins, we have a couple of announcements. Right after this service, we have the potluck luncheon, and I trust we'll have plenty of food for that. So please come, even if you haven't brought a thing except an empty stomach, then you just bring that along with you and fill it up, and we'll enjoy some good fellowship together. And hopefully you'll get to know some new folks. If you don't know somebody's name, sit next to them on purpose. You know, be bold and trust the Lord that that person's not going to bite you or something like that, and then you can get to know them. This evening, as I mentioned before, we have the Lord's Supper at 6 o'clock. Hope you can make it out for that as well. The roads should be a little better, hopefully, by then. And you can see the other normal meetings this week on Wednesday and also on Saturday morning. We've planned to go to the papyri exhibit. Actually, it's English Bible from the Greek papyri at the library at University of Michigan all the way up through the King James Version. If nobody is interested in coming this year, because we have done it in past years, that's fine. I'm not wedded to the idea of going, since I've been there three or four times myself already. So, but if you want to, just let me know, and I'd love to take you up there, and we can see the exhibit there, and I can add some commentary, and maybe there'll be somebody there that can add some other commentary as well. So, in any case, that's an opportunity for us. Next Lord's Day already is the 18th of January, and we have noted that that has been set aside as Sanctity of Life Sunday, coming as it does near the end of January. And my wife and I would like to have a little dedication service for our new little baby, and at least ours, and there's maybe one or two others here that need to be dedicated as well. So we might have the blessing of having more than one child dedicated. But we had this last year, remember, on Sanctity of Life Sunday. We were able to have a dedication for four babies, and it was a great, great privilege. So we'll look forward to that as well. On the 28th of this month, all of our members are asked especially to be here. That's Wednesday evening for our annual business meeting. We have a lot of material that we can go over and discuss and vote on a few things and all that good stuff. So please come and join us for that. If you're a member, if you're not, you're still welcome to come and participate with us, just not as an official member. Okay, checkup time. How are you doing on your Bible reading? Thumbs up? Good. All right. Such a blessing to me as a pastor to see so many of you take up that challenge and to begin into it. Today being the 11th, we should be through Matthew's Gospel already. You've gotten through it, you know. I mean, that's you've accomplished something that you might not have done had you not set yourself that goal and done that. So we're happy about that for ourselves, each other here, and hope that you'll keep on doing that. Not just to check off the passages, but to grow in your love for the Lord and what He has done on your behalf. We've been having a new members class, and we can have a catch-up session here perhaps next week if some of you will be here for that, if you weren't able to make all three sessions that we already had. And then also, we put in the bulletin this time, we were talking a little bit about the baptismal service, which we have not had in some time here at the church. And if there's anybody that needs to be baptized, which means if there's anybody that has not been baptized and is a believer, you need to be baptized. And if you don't believe that, then I will be happy to talk to you about that and convince you of the truth of that proposition from the Scriptures that if you are not going to be baptized or you're refusing that ordinance, why, then you're in disobedience to the Lord. And so we don't want that to be the case for any of us. So if you have that need, let us know. We'd love to participate in that kind of service with you. Also, just mention a word of condolences to our brother Rick Salhaney at the passing of his grandfather on Monday. His grandfather was blessed by the Lord to live 94 years. And his grandfather did profess faith in my presence when we visited him on a number of occasions months ago. And it had been some time since I had seen him, but he had gone downhill after that, so he wasn't too, I don't say, conversational, shall we say. But in any case, we praise the Lord for that. Homegoing based on his profession of faith. So our condolences to you, Brother Rick, for that passing of your grandfather. I think that's all the announcements I have, so I'd like to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up your offering to the Lord for his work here. And we've come through a year, and the Lord has certainly supplied our needs, and we look forward to him doing that yet again in 2009. Thank you for your support in that way. And thank you, Rebecca, for accompanying with some music today. Dwayne, will you lead us again in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to give, Lord, again this year. Lord, we pray that you would take these funds and use it to further your gospel in the fallen world, and we will be thankful for it. We give all the glory to thee, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just read a portion of this passage that we'll be teaching on in a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray again this morning. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that the truth of this passage, even that we've just read now, will sink into our hearts and find a home there and be transformative in our lives. Perhaps each little part has applied itself a little differently to the hearts of each one who has heard the reading of these words this morning, and I pray that that application will bring fruit in each life. Lord, help us as we consider a portion of this passage this morning in just a few moments, that we would give good attention, and also that you would use me to proclaim the truth that you want to be proclaimed from this passage, right according to your intention as the divine author of this portion of Scripture. Help us to interpret it just as you would have it to be interpreted, not according to our own fanciful thoughts, our own sinful minds, but just as it is there on the page, preserved and translated for us. Lord, this morning I want to pray for those that are our elderly, dear folks among us who have various afflictions relative to their age. and the situation. We pray for some of them that aren't able to be here with us today due to whatever it may be, distance or some other difficulty with the weather, whether it's their own health that's again beset them. We think of our brother here in the front. We ask that you will touch his body and encourage his heart. Lord, thank you for his faith in Christ Jesus and his love for all the saints. May he abound in that love and in that faith. And Lord, we ask you strengthen him in the midst of the affliction that you have laid upon him, grievously sore though it may seem at times, that you have done this for his good and for the good of those about him. Father, we marvel that you, the holy and pure God, can even use evil and sickness and the sinful ways of man in order to accomplish your divine and eternal purpose. We marvel that this is all possible in accordance with your will and purpose and plan. How well you have done, we cannot even begin to say. Lord, spare us from the attitude of thinking that we could have done better, that we could fix some situation more appropriately than you have done. Lord, we ask for your help, that we would not be arrogant in our ways, but that we would continue to be thankful and rejoice and take our full joy from who you are and what you have done in us. We say, Lord, that our purpose for being here is not for ourselves, but to glorify your name. And so I pray that you will help us to do that indeed today. We thank you, Lord, for the offerings that you have provided for this church, the finances and the support in various ways. We thank you for this building. We thank you for the home that you have given for my wife and I and the boys as the parsonage. Lord, you have been so kind. In addition to all the spiritual blessings that we have examined in our study of the book of Ephesians, how could we say that we are not a people most blessed, most provided for? And so, Lord, how could we not be a people most thankful? Lord, thank you again. We pray for our missionaries. Lord, some have difficult circumstances. We pray for our brother Reddy and his wife and their health. We pray for Pastor Matham and the work that's going on in various places there with the evangelical Bible churches. We pray that you will put up a standard against the evil one and help that work to progress rapidly and to grow firmly rooted in the Word of God and in the various communities where they are starting churches and have already planted and have established works. I want to ask, Lord, for your favor upon the gospel mission of South America as well, and their work in planting churches and camps and Bible institutes to support that work. Father, I pray that you'll provide their every need, spiritually and financially, that people will be praying for them, and that the people in the churches there who need to be saved and who need to grow will indeed be touched by you, and you will work in their midst, in them, according to your good pleasure and by your Spirit, by the Word of God. And Lord, we pray that for us as well, that none will leave here quite the same as they came in, but will be changed in one way or the other, in a way that would bring pleasure to the Lord our God. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'd like to invite Betty Widgen if she'll come and share a special number with us. Thank you.
Without purpose or plan, when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. And when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bow to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold.
Sometimes I wonder, how in the world are the folks thinking about what I'm saying when I preach and how I deliver the message and all? And sometimes folks make comments at the end and say it was a nice sermon, or sometimes they don't say anything at all. Among the most funny of responses I get are from two of my brothers that I work with around here, and they always tell me, well, not always, but on certain sermons, they really got a spanking. And we believe in spankings around here. Oh. Well, there's probably as many responses to what I'm saying as there are people, or perhaps one or two more than that, as they say. But I hope that you're getting something out of Ephesians here and in our study of it. I know I have, and I trust that you will as well. We have been going through this book, as I said last time, since August of last year, and we're just at the beginning of chapter 4 now. Actually, we treated verses 1 through 3 last sermon last week. Well, we've entered, as I said before, the practical section of Paul's letter. He's laid a doctrinal foundation, that is, he's still teaching us. He's teaching us how to live, but he's taught us about what the church is and about how we were saved and what God has done, what God has planned, and all of these things in chapters 1 to 3 to really lay a foundation now for Christian conduct, which he must think is very important because he spends chapter 4 and 5 and 6 telling us all about it. And he really leaves no mystery here, if I can turn a phrase that we've been using before. There's nothing that we need to worry about as far as what is told us to do, that we're missing something. I'll mention more about that in just a moment. But we have this foundation that he's laid in chapters 1 to 3. And now he's going to extrapolate on that and give us really now what is the foundation in turn for our walk as a Christian. And he did that in verses 1 through 3. He talked about us having characters that are humble and gentle and patient and long-suffering, being tolerant of one another despite our differences and our idiosyncrasies, if you will, and all of that. We should be able to live together as believers. He is speaking to true believers here, those born again by the Spirit of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. And he lays this out, and then he says this, in a sense, is moving towards another goal, not just to live individually that way, humble and patient and gentle and all of that, but to keep the unity that the Spirit has produced in the church. And so he lays that out. He exhorts us to maintain that, to make every effort. Don't fall short in any effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have been called to peace as believers. We have been made into a family. We should endeavor with all our strength to maintain unity here, not to leave, to get offended at a brother, as we mentioned last time, or a sister, and just leave in a huff about it, or be bitter about it, or lack a forgiving spirit, and all of that. I think we can at least understand the general idea. But the unity is deeper than just a relational unity. So I don't want you to think about unity here as just, you know, I'm getting along with my brother and he's getting along with me, so everything's hunky-dory and we go on with life and our church is very great and all because we're all friendly to each other. It's not just a relational thing. That is, I would say, an extrapolation or application of this unity that we'll be talking more about this morning. It's interesting to note that the chapters that are in sections, really, that are upcoming here in chapter 4 and 5 can be outlined according to one of Paul's favorite words. Paul loves to use the word walk, W-A-L-K, meaning conduct, deportment, behavior. Paul likes to use that word, and he does in this section, and I've outlined it here briefly for you in the notes. Remember, he said, I want you to walk worthy, and the whole section from 1 to 16 talks about a unified walk. He talks about verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we'll see later, but I'll mention this morning also, that he wants the church to operate correctly so that, in verse 13, we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And so, really, verses 1 to 16 all center around this idea of unity. So walk worthy, but the worthy walk is really an umbrella in which, under which he has several sub-points. One of those is to walk in unity. The second one we find in verse 17, don't walk as the Gentiles walk, which really I translated positively to say this way, walk in holiness. Don't walk in sinfulness, as he describes at the first part of this section, verses 17, 18, and 19. But the contrast is to put off the old and to put on the new man and walk in holiness. He begins in chapter 5 then, using the same word, walk in love. Chapter 5 and verse number 7 also starts a new section in which verse 8 says, now you are light in the Lord, walk as children of light. So walk in the light is how I've reduced that down, walk in the light. And finally, in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise people. So walk in wisdom. So walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love and light and wisdom. This is Paul's outline, really, for chapters 4 and 5. And then what he's going to do is he's going to say, answer your question, which is, now how exactly do I do that? In other words, what I'm saying is Paul's laid the doctrinal foundation. Then he's going to start talking about practice in general terms, your walk. And then he's really going to get personal in chapter 5, and he's going to tell you how to be married to your wife or how to be married to your husband. He's going to tell you how to relate to your children or children, how you're going to relate to your parents or you to your employer, servants and masters and all of that. He's going to get into some nitty-gritty details. How does this look in our day-to-day life? So don't worry. We're going to get more practical, more application as we move along. And Paul gets into the middle of what we're doing as we live day to day. So, but these are the high level ways in which you walk worthy, walk in unity and love and light and wisdom and all of those things that I mentioned, and holiness. These are how we walk in a way that is fitting for a Christian. So as you can see with the text outlined this way, you don't have to wonder, now what am I supposed to do? Paul says, walk worthy. If he could have just stopped there and left the rest to you, but he didn't. He says, how do you walk worthy? Well, you walk in these five ways. He ticks them off and he explains them in turn, section by section by section. To me, this is a relief because I don't have to go about like many people in the world do, trying to figure out how can I please the gods? You know, what sacrifice can I make? Do I have to invent a way in order to make God happy or to get in His good graces? Let me have you turn in answer to that question, what do I have to do to please God? To back to your Old Testament in the Minor Prophets in the book of Micah. And it answers this question in a certain way. And I thought it would be good to just mention it here this morning. Micah is after Jonah and before Nahum. If you can find it there. Micah has seven chapters, so hopefully you'll stumble upon it as you leaf through. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6 is a very interesting passage. It says this in verse 6 of chapter 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But Micah tells us in verse 8, He has shown you, really in Hebrew this is an interesting verb, He has told you, He has declared to you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Interesting to me because it answers this question, what must I do in order to please God? And Micah lays out this, what seems to me to be an almost ridiculous bargaining situation that the person may use with God. Shall I come before God with offerings? With burnt offerings, with a calf, you know, animal sacrifices? What about if I come before Him with thousands of rams? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? You see how the bargaining just gets worse and worse here. He goes from one thing to the next extent, to the next extent. What about if I give my firstborn child? Will God be pleased with that? What this is saying, really, in a very sarcastically, is that's all ridiculous. I mean, the author is using hyperbole here. I mean, you wouldn't be able to offer God 10,000, what does it say, rivers of oil as a peace offering, or thousands of rams. You don't have that. But even if you're the king of Israel and you did have that, to come before God that way and expect Him to give you merit because of it is just nonsense. God doesn't operate that way. You get down to here to give the firstborn for your transgression. In other words, commit a sin in order to try to cover your sin. Such wrong thinking. How could you do, by the way, when it says to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with your God, how can you do justice if you're dead in transgressions and sins? How can you love mercy if you hate the things of God? How can you walk humbly when you're so full of yourself if you're an unbeliever? If you don't care about the things of God, if you want to run your own life? This is why, just to take these verses out of the biblical context is not correct. These are helpful verses to teach us we cannot come before God with whatever sacrifice we might offer and say, you know, I'll be fine with God and God will be fine with me. But there's a step that has to happen between verses 7 and 8. You have to have your eyes open so that you can see what God has told you to do. You have to be made spiritually alive so that you can walk humbly, love mercy, and do justice. Man's feeble attempts to bargain with God for his eternal life are always going to fail. The only thing that works is that we must come on His terms. But wow, what a change is made when we do that. We then can indeed do justice and love mercy and walk humbly before our God, because He has given us the ability to do that. He works in us to work that sort of thing out in our life. What an improved version of me there was after God started working on me. You know, I like to say this phrase sometimes when I'm able to have a success at fixing something. I'll say, that's much better than new. Well, you're much better than new when you get saved. Much better. You think, you know, the little baby when he comes out and you hold him and he's just, you know, the size to fit in these two little hands. He's squinched up 19 inches and 7 pounds or less sometimes. Oh, how perfect. And in a sense, physically, you can't get much more perfect. I mean, it's all downhill from there, right? I'm not reflecting on anybody that I'm seeing out there. I'm just saying what I think is the truth. But that baby is still a sinful being. And when you are born again, you are much better than new, because God is now working in you to provide you the Spirit of God, to give you the ability to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. What an improvement. So we're not left in the dark, either about salvation there in Micah or about how should we walk after that. Paul has told us, I want you to walk this way, walk this way, walk this way, walk this way. Now, back to the text that is before us in verses 4 through 6. Verses 1 through 16, actually, the enclosing section, have to do with our walk in unity with one another on the basis of the things that are given to us in verses 4 to 6. Paul has called for unity. He's called for a humble and gentle walk with patience and long-suffering to the goal of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The basis of that unity is in verses 4 to 6, and the development or growth of it is given in verses 7 through 16. So this is Paul's train of thought now. He says, walk in unity. Here is the foundation of that unity. Here is how you grow in that unity. You got it? The call to it, the basis of it, and then the development of that unity. We are looking at the basis of it today. The basis of our unity as born-again Christians is simply this: Our unity comes from the unity that is in the Trinity. You think about the passage that's before us. Paul lists seven things, and three of them are the members of the triune God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that reverse order of what I just said. The Spirit first, the Lord, and then the Father, and the works that they provide. You never would find God the Father arguing with His Son, Jesus, about what Jesus should do. They are at perfect harmony with one another, have been, are, and always will be. There is order in the Godhead, to be sure, but there is perfect harmony. There's perfect fellowship. There always has been. There was never a time when God decided that, you know, I'm so lonely I have to create people, because He had perfect fellowship within Himself, within the triune God. And so that unity that we understand to be in the Godhead is sort of the foundation here that lays out for us why we should have a unified approach as well. And so Paul lists seven unities, seven elements of our unity in the church. And let me just go through these quickly, list them, and identify what they are so we don't get lost in the trees here and miss the forest. Okay, there are seven items. By the way, I should say this too. When I say seven, what do you think? Wow, there's some special number. No. Please. Paul could have listed eight or six. He's listed seven. But I'm not investing in that seven some super magical quality or power to this particular passage. I know it's used in other places in the Scripture, seven spirits of God and Revelation and seven other things, and in places indicates completeness. Paul may be kind of indicating by that I'm giving you really the ultimate foundation here. But I'm not getting into codes and, you know, all kinds of special ideas about seven. Okay? Really, Paul's point here is not to talk about seven. What's his point? It's to talk about one. Oneness. Unity. Because he says one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. It's just that he repeats one seven times, so it drills it into our thick heads that he's talking about one. Now, one body is the church. This is the universal church, or what some call the invisible church. I'll define that later. One Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit. This is the first member of the Godhead that he mentions. Just as you were called, and thirdly, one hope of your calling. This is the certain expectation of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. That's what the hope is. One Lord. This is the Lord Jesus, the second person of the triune God. One faith. There's some debate here, but I take this to be one body of truth, one doctrine believed by Christians. There's also one baptism. Again, debate here. I'll mention in just a few moments. One baptism. I take this to be spirit baptism, not water baptism. And finally, one God and Father of all. Well, that's pretty easy. That's God the Father, the first person, we say, in the Trinity, the third in Paul's list here. All of these things are common to all true believers. And that's the point of this being a passage about a unifying theme, a unifying thing. These are common to all, and they are our foundation commonly together. If you're born again today, you share all of these with me, and I share all of them with you. It must be the case. You can't erase one of these things and say you're a Christian, because that would take away one of these elements of unity that you have. We'll see how important that is. Look with me at some of the details, though. One body. This is the church. He mentioned it in chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that's not the only place that Paul mentions the church as a body. He talks about the church being two made into one, Jews and Gentiles, in chapter 2, that there might be one body in chapter 2, verse 16, you recall. And he talked about the mystery of this one body in chapter 3. And so it's a real big subject for Paul, this one church idea. It includes Jews and Gentiles. It was not revealed before. The New Testament was unknown, but it was in God's plan, and He revealed it to mankind through the apostles and prophets and in the New Testament, and thus we have it today. Here's your definition. The church, the one body, is all true believers from Pentecost, the birthday of the church in Acts 2, until the rapture of the church, when God takes the church out of this world. That's a brief definition. So one body includes all those that are alive now, all those that have perished in Christ before, and all those that will eventually come until the Lord returns. That is the body of believers. We're talking about the universal church, not a particular denomination of whatever sort it may be. It is the universal body of all believers, no matter how different you might think it is for somebody to be in a different church. If they're born again, God knows the answer to that question, if they are born again. But if they truly are, then they are part of that same body with you. This transcends all denominational boundaries, so that people belong to this body of which we're speaking from all kinds of different churches. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the denomination that a born-again person happens to be in are also born again. Just because there happens to be somebody truly born again in a Greek Orthodox church, that doesn't mean that everybody in that church is really born again. Just because somebody is born again in Fellowship Bible Church doesn't mean that you are necessarily born again just simply by your presence here. That's another issue. It is the issue of whether you've placed your faith personally in Christ and have a personal relationship with Him. So, what about all these denominations? Perfect time to just mention, I think that the denominations and all those differences that we see are simply a manifestation of the sinfulness of humanity, even Christians. Because God did not have in mind, 25 different denominations or however many there are in the United States, or probably way more than that. But if we all interpreted the Bible the way God does, there would be far fewer denominations. And of course, we think we're right and they think they're right. And so, but I think you know what I'm saying. Because of sin, not even Christians, even they say, let's say, smart ones, spiritually smart ones, understand everything correctly like they should. No one perfectly understands the Word of God. And to be sure, holding certain doctrines that may even be in conflict with Scripture and that cause you to differentiate yourself from another believer, say Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever, that doesn't put you outside the realm of faith necessarily. Of course, let me just say it this way. If we're talking about doctrines not essential for your salvation, then indeed many members of those denominations may be legitimately born again according to what they believe. But others are adding to the Word of God, replacing the Word of God, changing the definition of what it means to be saved or what the gospel is. These denominations really should, I mean, we should just, they should all be lumped in under the term cult and not really denomination. But in our society, you know, the term denomination is so muddled up that, you know, you can't really easily do that. You should, in your mind, though, be able to say, these churches, based on what they teach, are teaching the gospel. These churches are not teaching the gospel. For example, if they teach salvation by works or by faith in Christ plus works, they are not legitimate what we would, you know, say fit into this category of real denominations that are following Christ. The Catholic Church is that way, my friends. The Mormon Church is that way. Despite all of the efforts to try to embrace the Mormon Church into evangelicalism, it's not evangelical. Now, if you disagree with me about that, I'd love to talk to you about it. But that's a serious, serious issue. In fact, I'll deal with that Mormon issue again in just a moment, but they believe in a different God than we do. You believe in salvation by works, as do the JWs. That, too, is a cult. This is very serious. I mean, the things I'm saying are not gleefully said, but they are truly said. And you need to hang on to that and be sure that you are understanding things from the Scripture the way that you should. And so with those doctrines taught, they are moving themselves outside of what we could say is the circle of true Christianity. And so we could put them into the class of a cult. Now, there is one body. There is also one Spirit. Move on to the second one quickly here. This is God the Holy Spirit. This is not a human spirit. This is not the spirit of the age or some other ethereal concept like that. This is the Holy Spirit, the divine, the third person of the Trinity of our Christian God. Ephesians 2:22 says, in God you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so the church, this one body, is found next door to one Spirit here in the text because the Spirit is dwelling in that one body. We also have one hope of your calling, it says. In 1:18, Paul prayed that we might know the hope of his calling. In 4:1, just a few verses earlier, he said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And so this calling, as we've mentioned before, is the divine summons to you as an individual that calls you to be saved, that summons you to himself. As some of the words that I've said this morning specifically related to how you can be saved, go out, that's generally inviting you. But as God's Spirit takes those things and convinces you in your mind of their truth, then He is doing what we call calling. The divine summons to you to come to Christ and be saved. We have this hope of this calling. What does that hope include? Well, that's very good news for believers. What does the hope include? The hope includes the elimination of sin, the elimination of sorrow, the removal of suffering, the fulfillment of all of God's promises, the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, the return of Christ, the infinite extension of your life with Jesus Christ, instead of just dying and being annihilated, or certainly die. It doesn't happen, of course, as some people believe that are outside this circle that I've said, or dying and going to be with Satan and his buddies in the lake of fire. Now, this is the infinite extension of an infinitely blessed life, the hope of your calling as a Christian. I think of some of the things that we teach that will happen in the future, eschatology, and it's somewhat humorous in my mind to think about, you know, how some believers say, you know, this is going to happen, and other believers say, no, that's not going to happen. I'm thinking of the kingdom of God, and, you know, very strong here. The kingdom will appear when the king returns. And some say there will be no kingdom. Well, probably whatever position you take now in your understanding of the Scriptures, there's going to be a few surprises when you find out how things actually come to pass in all of their details, right? Again, we don't know everything. But I would like to say that there will be a kingdom. And it will be fulfilled as God promised. And the people that say there is not are going to be maybe on that point a little more surprised than I am. or than you are, because they'll say, oh, they were right after all. You know, God is going to do that. Well, one hope of our calling, and though we might not agree on all the details, we know the general outline as believers of what's going to happen. The Lord's going to return, and basic, I mean, this is what everybody agrees on, right? The Lord's coming back, and then it's heaven, and all it's great, you know. So it's a little too generic for what we understand the Scriptures to teach, but in any case, one hope of your calling. One Lord, verse 5, this is the Son of God. I want you to carefully note here as well that this is one Lord. It doesn't say just one Savior. When you become a believer, you take Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay? There is a fundamental change in your mindset about who Christ is and what He has done. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord in your heart, and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There is no such thing as believing in a Savior-only salvation with an optional, the limited package on your car or whatever, the optional taking Him as Lord later, possibly, you know, like an upgrade. Like you buy, you know, Windows Vista Home Edition and then you want to upgrade it to Business Edition or whatever. No, Christianity is not that way. There's no upgrades to the Lord version of it. You don't get the Savior first and then the Lord later, maybe. You get the whole thing together. Christ is the Lord. One Lord. We could talk about all kinds of things here as well about the doctrine of Christ. Do people believe that He's fully human, fully divine? What work did He do on the cross? Was He a created being or not? Look, the point is we have one Lord. He is not a created being. He is fully God. He is fully man. He fully paid for the sins of the world upon the cross of Calvary. You can't believe differently about those things and be within the realm of this unity that is specified here. And because of that, we don't have to, you know, make it our job to kind of supposedly extend the fences, as it were, to bring these people into unity with us. They don't have any unity with us. They are outside of Christianity, if that is the case about their beliefs. If they believe that Christ is only a man, or that He was a good teacher only, they are outside of the realm of faith. One faith, actually, now we go to in verse 5 as well. One faith, this refers to the body of truth of Christian doctrine. Now, some commentaries say that this is one faith in the subjective sense, my personal exercise of faith in Christ. And you need that, and every believer has to have that. But I don't think this is teaching on that particular idea. I think it's more the one body of faith, like in Jude verse 3, where he says about, it talks about the faith which was once delivered to the saints, once for all delivered. It's a body of truth that is core teaching. That's why I say 7 here is not so much a magic number, because one faith encompasses more than just these 7 things. There is the whole gospel at stake. Paul doesn't talk about the specifics of salvation coming by faith alone apart from works in these 7 items. But those are essential to maintain unity together. Those beliefs are. The one body of faith here then, somebody's going to say, well, that's just your interpretation of it. Well, really what we've got to get down to is what is the author's interpretation of the passage. The author himself had an intended interpretation in mind, and whatever that interpretation is the one that we want to arrive at. So what you want to tell people is, look, I'm not trying to promote my own interpretation of this passage. I'm trying to understand it contextually historically, grammatically, all of that, in order to give you what God intended for it to be. I hope that you can see that I'm not just making up, you know, my outline in some convenient fashion, but that Paul actually said, walk, 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 walk. That Paul lays out his thought in a logical fashion where he calls for unity, he gives the basis of it, 1-1-1-1-1, and then he gives how you cause that unity to grow and flourish in your local church. I'm not trying to make that stuff up. I'm trying to keep my nose to the Bible and say, where what is it saying? I mean, this is the advantage of preaching through a book from beginning to end. You are forced to deal with these, with all of the text and figure out what does it mean. So, for example, next week, guess what I have to deal with? You know, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So what does it mean that he ascended? And then he descended to the lower parts of the earth. What is all that? If you study the scriptures, you know there's debate there. Well, that's my job to work on this coming time in order to share with you what I understand that to teach. I'm not going to get out of it or escape, you know, whew, I skipped that passage. I can go on to the next easy one. You know, no, that's not our business here. It is to understand what God has said. That passage is not any less important than the one we're on now. It's our job to understand what God wanted us to get from it. So we are not saying that every interpretation is valid. All but one are invalid. We're not talking about, you know, reader response criticism here or reader response hermeneutics, where it's, you know, how it affects me. You know, how did this poem affect you? You know, that's the meaning of it. Well, that may not be the meaning of it at all. If you misread a couple words or you were in a bad mood or had indigestion, the author's intention may have been totally different than what you came out with. So we're not about that kind of interpretation here. We're trying to get right from the text what it says and means. I hope you can point your friends that say that to you to passages that are painfully clear as to what they mean. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, we are not saved by works, lest anyone should boast. We are saved through faith, and so on and so forth. Many, 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 many clear passages in the Bible. We don't have to think that it's all muddled up and code language and hard to understand. Well, furthermore, there's not only one body and spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith. There's one baptism. So I know you wonder, is this water baptism or spirit baptism? I don't understand it to be water baptism because not every believer, unfortunately, has been baptized in water. Every believer should be baptized in water, but not every believer has been baptized in water. And I think these are elements that all believers share. Water baptism should be shared. But again, this is all believers definitely share spirit baptism. That can be said of every true believer because that's a gift that God gives to us at the moment we become saved. And, if I may add on top of that, water baptism was never the primary baptism focused upon in the New Testament. Did you know that? You remember way back from the beginning of the New Testament, what did John preach? There comes one after me, one greater than him, whose shoes I am not worthy to loose. I baptize you with water, but he baptizes you with what? The Holy Spirit and fire. And repeatedly, you see in the Gospels that mention of that. And then in the book of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples, wait in Jerusalem for that which has been promised, which Peter then looks back on from Acts chapter 11, looking back and says, that's what it was. That was the baptism that he promised us when the Spirit of God came upon us. Water baptism in that sense is secondary in import or concern in the New Testament to this idea of Spirit baptism. Maybe that's a new idea to you. And some people do say, look, this is water baptism because in the New Testament church, if you weren't baptized, you weren't a Christian. You know what I mean? Not that you had to be baptized to become a Christian, but if you profess that you became a Christian and then you weren't willing to take that first step of obedience, then your very profession was called into question. You would never see an unbaptized believer. I mean, that, to them, that would be nonsense. I mean, if Christ asked you to be baptized, I mean, get busy about being baptized. That's not rocket science. Just obey. Well, anyway, that's why some people say this is water baptism. I think there's a more important baptism, and that's the baptism of the Spirit, which does a couple things. Puts you into the body of Christ, makes you a member of that body, that one body that we talked about, and also puts you into union with Christ so that we can say that you've been united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. It's a judicial or forensic thing. We say you don't feel it, you don't perceive it to be happening. You must take it as written in the Scriptures by faith that God did indeed do that for you. It has results, to be sure, but it in itself is not a feelable, a perceptible thing that God has done to you. Although it is indeed real, He has put you into union with Christ and He has put you into the body of Christ. Finally, there is one God in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so this is, not rocket science either. I mean, if you look in the book of Isaiah many times in 44 and 45 and 46, God speaking through the prophet says, "Is there any other God? I know not one. There is no other beside me." 1 Corinthians 8 talks about this. We know there's no other God, even though there's so many so-called gods out there. There are no real gods. It's not like, our Christian God has risen to the top of the God hierarchy and, He won the Super Bowl of the gods and He's at the top of the heap now. That's not the case. He is the only one. Any other ones that people call God, lowercase g, are just those that are made up in their minds or demonically empowered. Paul says, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice not just to wood or stone, but to demons. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. So, for example, one God, when I witness to a Mormon, I labor diligently to try to get them to understand they worship a different God than I do. Their God was a man. Their God is not the only one, but there are other universes with their own gods. Ours just happens to be the only God in our universe. And other strange ideas about the relationship with God and Christ and all of these things. So I try to say those, "Do you really believe that?" I say. And I say, "If that's the case, then you're not worshiping the same God I am." But they will come to you and say, "Friend, we worship the same God. We are Christians. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not, because that's not true." They can say it until they're blue in the face, but it's not true. They worship a different God. Our God was never a man. Our God is the God of the universe, who is separated from all that is or was created. He is high and holy. There is none that dwells in His place. Nobody does, has, or ever will. And in fact, it's a very egregious sin for somebody to think, "I am going to be like that." In fact, that was the first sin. That was the sin of Lucifer, who we know as Satan, who lifted his heart up in pride and said, "I will be like the Most High." My friends, that is not good. That is so bad. There is only one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, this text here says, "in you all." The majority of Greek manuscripts say, "in all of us." In all of us. So there's two variations that will be present here in our Bibles today. Yours may say, in you all, like mine does, a New King James or a King James. Or yours may simply say, and above all, and through all, and in all, period. Right? NASB, NIV, NET, ESV. Neither of those translations are translating from what the vast majority of manuscripts have, and I take it that this should be in all of us, because that's what the reading is. Hamin, at the end of this, it's an extra word at the end of the verse in those Greek manuscripts, in all of us. And this helps me to answer the question, what does all mean? Is it all mankind? All people? No, it's actually all referring to believers. God is the Father of all of us that are believers. He is above all of us. He's above everybody, obviously, but He's above all of us in that He is our sovereign Lord. He is through all. Philippians chapter 2 says that He works in you. He works through you. And then finally, He is in all of us. By virtue of the presence of the Spirit of God, He is in all believers as well. Now, as we have to conclude, but briefly this morning, we have to be eager to maintain unity that's based on these principles, these truths. And so we should be able to do that as we encourage one another, get to know one another, help each other in the faith, and to recognize that these things are true of all of us that are truly born-again believers. On the other side of the coin, however, are those that are outside of this definition of what it is to be united in the body of Christ. There's no need for you to feel some guilt that you are not unified with those types of people, because you're not. That is outside of the bounds of truth according to the Scriptures. Perhaps they've departed from the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of God, or the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. You don't need to feel like, you know, somebody put a guilt trip on you because you fellowship with believers who believe all these things. And those that don't, you separate yourself from them. Don't feel guilty about separation in that situation at all. You shouldn't. You should feel guilty if you didn't separate. But see, the spirit of our age is ecumenical. Everybody together. You know, you ought to be ashamed of yourselves, you Christians. You can't even get along. Protestants and Catholics and all of this. Really? I'm not ashamed of myself. I'm trying to believe what God has told me to believe and have fellowship with those that believe likewise. And I trust that you will as well. And take from this message also that great joy that I tried to express and is in my heart about what God has done for us to show us this is how you should live. There's no mystery. I don't have to go searching for it or invent a new way. God has told me, declared to me, how I must live. He has given me the gospel, and He's told me I can live that way with His help. And I trust that you will also as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and pray that You'll help us as we consider its meaning. Lord, perhaps there are some here that have recognized that there is a need in their life to obey You in some way, to believe according to these seven unities that we've mentioned. I pray that You will not let them forget or pass it aside, but to actually follow through, whether it be baptism or belief in one or other of these areas. And we'll thank You for it. We ask Your favor in this way, in Jesus' name. Amen.